Psalm 19, reading from verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Derek, thank you for reading. In a minute, our minister Marcus Nodder is going to come and speak to us on the subject of why we should trust the Bible. But first, we're going to sing this next song, and we're going to sing it as a prayer that we'd be able to understand what Marcus is saying as he teaches us from the Bible and about the Bible. So let's stay seated, I think, and we'll sing this next song through a couple of times.
In 1946 saw the publication of The Common Sense Book of Baby and Childcare by Dr. Benjamin Spock, and some people are nodding already. They recognise it. It is packed with great advice about bringing up children, such as getting your baby to sleep by putting their baby chair on the washing machine. And he recommends securing it with duct tape just so it doesn't vibrate off and injure the child. Dr. Spock's book, and that really is his name, Dr. Spock, ended up selling over 50 million copies. And it is in the standard list of the top 10 best-selling books of all time. So the top 10 best-selling books of all time, Dr. Spock's book comes in at number 7. It is described in these words: Dr. Spock's 1946 manual became the Bible of infant care for subsequent generations of parents. Number one on that list of the top 10 best-selling books of all time, number one on that list by a long, long way, is the Bible. So not just the Bible of infant care, but the Bible. Sales estimated at 6 billion, as much as you can estimate these things. In 1778, the French philosopher Voltaire scoffed. He scoffed that within 100 years Christianity and the Bible would be no more. 50 years later, his house and his own printing press were being used by the Geneva Bible Society, somewhat ironically, to churn out Bibles. Today, the Gideon's International place Bibles in hotel rooms and in hospitals and prisons. Demand far outstrips supply, and yet every seven days, they distribute more than 1 million copies of the Bible. So much for our French philosopher. What do all these facts and figures prove? Well, at the very least, they prove that the Bible is worth reading. It is worth a read, at the very least. The Bible is by far the best-selling book of all time. The most published, the most sold, the most translated. If you want to explore the meaning of life, the universe, and everything, if you want to find answers to the big questions of life, you would be a fool to ignore the best-selling book of all time. In fact, one professor has said this. He said, if you are an intelligent person, notice the stakes being raised here a little bit, if you are an intelligent person, you will read the one book that has drawn more attention than any other if you are searching for the truth. Well, there you go, that raises the stakes. But why should you trust what the Bible says? Why should you trust it? Why should you accept it? Best-selling book of all time it may be, but that isn't an argument, that is not an argument for accepting what it says. Now, I think at this point it is a common mistake to set the bar too high, if you think of it in high jump terms. So I don't know if you watched any of the Olympics last year. That little Swedish guy, Stefan Holm, won the high jump, leaping over 2 metres 36. If you just imagine how high that is behind me there on the wall. Even for the first rounds, the bar is set so high that you and I would be struggling to get over with a pair of step ladders. Never mind this. It is a common mistake to set the bar too high when it comes to trusting the Bible. What I mean is this. You don't have to trust the Bible as the Word of God to become a Christian. You don't have to trust in the Bible as the Word of God to become a Christian. Now, I made that observation over lunch on Thursday to a couple of Christians, and they almost fell off their chairs. I disagree, said one of them. So do I, said the other. But by the end of the discussion, I think they could see that what I was saying made sense. You don't have to trust in the Bible as the Word of God to become a Christian. The bar is actually set much lower than that. So if you're wanting to explore the big questions of life to find the truth, just have a go at reading through one of the Gospel accounts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospel writers. For example, Mark's Gospel, of which we have copies on the table at the back. Won't take you long. Don't worry for now about whether or not it's the Word of God. Simply read it as a historical account of what went on. It's not asking very much, is it? Not asking too much. The bar is low enough there for just about anyone to step over. But if you do that, you may well find that putting your trust in Jesus Christ is the only reasonable next step. And I'll explain why in a moment. To accept the Gospels as a reliable account of the Jesus events, that is not a big ask. It's not a big ask. As soon as you start reading one of the Gospel accounts, it is apparent that they're written as historical accounts. There was once a prince who wanted to marry a princess. Only she must be a real princess. He went all over the world looking for one. That isn't the beginning of one of the Gospel accounts. That's how The Princess and the Pea begins, the fairy tale by Hans Christian Andersen. Compare that with how Luke's Gospel begins. He writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, and on it goes. It's certainly claiming, isn't it, to be historical. But why should you trust what Luke has written? Why should you trust it? I've just finished reading the bestseller, Bush at War, by Bob Woodward of the Washington Post. And it begins with this line. This is an account of President George W. Bush at war during the first 100 days after the September the 11th, 2001 terrorist attacks. Well, Luke's gospel is very much in the same category as that. So Luke sees himself as doing a similar job, investigating recent history and producing a reliable account. And just as Bob Woodward says that he interviewed more than 100 people involved in the decision-making of the war, so Luke is at pains to make clear that he's based his account on eyewitness testimony. Matthew and John are actually first-hand eyewitness accounts. And just bear in mind that there were plenty of other hostile eyewitnesses around. They would have been around when Luke was writing. And if his account was not a reliable record of the Jesus events, it would have been very quickly discredited. Time and again, the historical accuracy of what Luke has written has been confirmed by archaeology. For example, in his two volumes, Luke and Acts, there are numerous references to notable people of the time, and each one has a title. And time and again, the official title that Luke uses for an important person has been confirmed by archaeology. People may have poo-pooed it and said, oh no, he got the wrong term there. But then archaeology has uncovered something which has confirmed Luke's historical accuracy. F.F. Bruce was formerly professor at the University of Manchester, and he's written a little book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And he writes this: one of the most remarkable tokens of Luke's accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned in his pages. The accuracy of Luke's use of various titles in the Roman Empire has been compared to the easy and confident way in which an Oxford man in ordinary conversation will refer to the heads of colleges by their proper titles: the Provost of Oriel, the Master of Balliol, the Rector of Exeter, the President of Magdalen, and so on. Well, what this proves is that we can have confidence in Luke as a good historian. So if he'd got those sort of historical details wrong, it would have made his whole account suspect, wouldn't it? In the same way that if the historical details in Bob Woodward's account of Bush at War, if he got historical details wrong, if they were shown to be inaccurate, it would raise big questions, wouldn't it, about the reliability of the book as a whole. Sir William Ramsay is regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists of all time. After 30 years of study, this was his conclusion: Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. From your outline, you'll see that another feature of the Gospels that gives you confidence that these are historically accurate is that the difficulties are not ironed out. The disciples of Jesus, remember, would have been alive when Luke was writing. But Luke does not do them any favours whatsoever. He writes very candidly about their rivalry, about how slow they are to understand, about how they deserted Jesus when things got too hot. So this it's not an airbrushed picture, this is warts and all. And the difficult sayings of Jesus are not airbrushed out either. So some of his teaching is pretty hard-hitting. And it's not the sort of thing that you would necessarily want up front in black and white in the marketing brochure. For example, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. Ouch! You wouldn't necessarily want it in there if you were cooking up some account. And anyway, I guess an obvious point would be, what would be their motivation for lying, these gospel writers? Why would they have lied? I mean, bear in mind that the gospel writers suffered rejection, persecution, even martyrdom for standing up for the truth of what they wrote. Why would you do that? Why would you pay that sort of price for something you knew was a fabrication? And finally, the principle needs to be, surely, innocent until proven guilty. Innocent till proven guilty. So if these men are claiming to write a reliable historical account, we need to take that at face value until evidence is found to question it. Now, the fact that these writers had come to believe in the claims of Jesus for themselves, that doesn't undermine their reliability as historians. I mean, after all, if you had to be absolutely neutral, to write a reliable historical account, you'd never be able to trust anything that was written. None of us are completely neutral. So what we're saying is, read it for yourself. See what you make of it. Many people who dismiss the gospel accounts have never actually read one for themselves. Or if they have, it was when they were still running around in short trousers. So it's good to read one with an adult mind. But beware. This comes with a health warning. Beware. When you read one of the Gospels, you may well find the tables being turned. So instead of the author being in the dock, you may realise by the end that you're in the dock and that the pressure is actually on you to come up with a plausible alternative explanation. In the Gospels, you find a united witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Like four different CCTV cameras, if you like, the four Gospel accounts record from different angles the same Jesus events. You read about his birth, his teaching, his staggering claims to be the Son of God, who came down from heaven to rescue us. You read about his miracles done in public to back up his claims. You read about his death on a cross, which he said was to pay the price so that we could be forgiven by God and have eternal life. You read about his resurrection from the grave, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses who saw him, spoke with him, touched him. If you accept these accounts as being even broadly a true record of what Jesus said and what Jesus did, you have a problem. The Oxford fellow and Cambridge professor C.S. Lewis, of Narnia Chronicles fame, he put it like this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. See what I mean about suddenly finding yourself in the dock? What are you going to do with this Jesus? What are you going to do with him? If this is even broadly what he said and what he did, he cannot be just a good teacher. You've only got those three options. He's either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Which is it going to be? C.S. Lewis himself came to this conclusion. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic or a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And at that point, things start to get quite personal, don't they? This isn't just about getting history right. This isn't just about trying to set the record straight historically. If Jesus is the Son of God who came to this earth to die for you and to die for me, well, that demands a response. Jesus urges us to trust in him to be forgiven. He offers us eternal life as a free gift. He calls us to accept him as Lord over us and over our lives. Chris Akabusi is now a TV personality, but in his former life he was a European champion hurdler, and he won gold in the 1991 World Championships. This is what he said. When I competed in the 1986 Commonwealth Games, there was a New Testament in my room. I read it right through and became a Christian a few months later. Of course, I'd heard about Jesus before, but I'd never realised that he walked on earth and that he had said so many amazing things, or that he'd promised eternal life to anyone who believed in him. When I realised these things about him, I just knew that I had a decision to make. I enjoyed reading Bush at War. As the Times blurb says on the back, it is an exceptional account of an exceptional period. I've learned things from it, but it doesn't call me to make any sort of personal response. Reading one of these Gospels could not be more different. Through it, Jesus does call us to respond, and the stakes are very high. Jesus is offering forgiveness, eternal life, relationship with God to everyone who will put their trust in him. At this point, however, some people will raise an objection. They'll say, well, how do we know that what we have now in this gospel account, how do we know that that is what was originally written by Luke or Mark or whoever? I mean, these were written hundreds of years ago. How do I know that what I'm reading in the Bible today is what Luke and company wrote way back then? We've all played Chinese whispers, haven't we, and seen how a message can get distorted as it's passed on. Well, couldn't that have happened with the gospel accounts? If this is an issue for you, please do get hold of one of the books that's at the bottom of the sheet that I've listed there, four books in particular, and they go into great detail on this issue, give all the facts and figures. If it's not an issue for you at the moment, if it's not something that's sort of keeping you awake at night, you will come across it. So it is worth just spending a moment to think it through a bit. Let me just flag up two points. The originals were written by the end of the first century. So that is true of not just the Gospels, but of the New Testament as a whole. How do we know that? I put down three reasons on the sheet. Firstly, the fathers of the church. That's to say, the second generation of church leaders, the church fathers as they're called, they quote the New Testament extensively in their writings. So by just after the end of the first century, so by 110 AD, you've got three of these church fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Polycarp. You've got them quoting from 25 of the 27 New Testament books. So the New Testament must have been completed before then if they're quoting from it. Secondly, it's also significant that there is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem having taken place in the New Testament. Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem in his teaching. It happened, we know, in 70 AD. So in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus besieged the city. On August 29, the temple was destroyed. By September 26, the whole city was in Roman hands and it was completely destroyed. Now, given the place of Jerusalem, given the place of the temple for the Jews, if this had happened before the New Testament was written, it would most certainly have been mentioned. And then thirdly, apart from the Gospels, the bulk of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And he is known from other sources to have perished in Rome in the mid-60s in the persecutions of Nero. So we can say with confidence that the New Testament was completed by the end of the first century AD. Now, as with any ancient manuscript, the originals, what's called the autographs, the originals no longer exist. That is true of any ancient manuscript. So the question is this: how reliable are the copies that we've got? Well, scholars in this field of study have various tests that they apply to any ancient manuscript. The time gap between the originals and the earliest copies is one of their tests. And in the case of the Gospels of the New Testament, it is very short, relatively speaking. The earliest fragment, I don't know if you know this, but the earliest fragment that there is of the New Testament is from 130 AD. And it's called the John Rylands Papyrus. It's actually in a library in Manchester. You can go and see it. In fact, these hands have picked it up and touched it and left Mars bar marks all over. No, it's actually in a piece of glass, so you can't get all your Mars bar over it, which is just as well. So that's the John Rylands Papyrus, well worth having a look at if you're up north. Major portions of the New Testament are found in what's called the Chester Beatty Papyri. That's dated 200 AD. The earliest complete manuscript copy of the whole Bible dates to the 4th century AD. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus from 350 AD. And that's over in the British Museum. So on your day off, why not go over to Russell Square and have a look for yourself. Contains almost all the New Testament and over half the Old Testament. And it was discovered by a chap called Dr. Constantine von Tischendorf. There you go, in the Mount Sinai Monastery in 1859. If the time gap is small, the second point you'll see on your sheet is that the number of copies is very large. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And in total, over 24,000 manuscript copies. Now, no other document of antiquity gets even close to that. It's in a different league entirely. Homer's Iliad comes second, and that's got 643 manuscript copies. Now, why that's useful is this, that when you compare all these manuscripts, all these copies, what you find in the case of the New Testament is that the number of lines in any doubt at all is tiny. In fact, only 40 lines are in any doubt when you compare all these thousands of manuscripts. And the variations make no significant difference to the sense of the passages in which they occur. Now, if you want more detail on all of this, I'm not going to go into it now, but do read up in one of those books that I've listed. It will give you all the information. But the point is simply this. All the evidence supports the conviction that what we have now in the New Testament, what you have when you take one of these away and you read it, was actually what was written in the first century. It hasn't changed over time. Let me quote Sir Frederick Kenyon. He's the former director of the British Museum, and he is second to none in authority about ancient manuscripts. He wrote that the gap between the originals and the earliest copies is so small as to become negligible in any discussion of their authenticity. He goes on to say, no other ancient book has anything like such early and plentiful testimony to its text. And no unbiased scholar could deny that the text that has come down to us is substantially sound. So there we have it. Two T's. Transmission. What we have now is what was originally written. And trustworthiness. What was originally written was reliable. And what that means is when you read one of these gospel accounts, you can be certain that what you're reading is what actually happened. This isn't Harry Potter country. Yeah, this is reliable history. These Jesus events really took place. But if you stop there, you've missed the point completely. If you stop there, you've missed the point. The Gospels were not written so that we could trust them, but so we could trust him. The Gospels were not written so we could trust them, but so we could trust him. That's to say, they weren't written so we would just trust them as reliable history. They were written so we would put our trust in the person of whom they speak, in Jesus Christ. Towards the end of his account, John says that his purpose in writing is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that is the starting point. I was hoping to go on this evening to the Bible's claim to be not just reliable history, but also the Word of God. But I was hopelessly ambitious about what could be covered in the time available. So is the Bible the Word of God, and what does that mean? That's going to be something we'll address in a series later in the summer. It's something Christians do believe, but you don't have to accept that to become a Christian. You don't have to accept that to become a Christian. You just need to put your trust in the Jesus that the Gospels are all about. Trust him as your rescuer, as your ruler. Having done that, though, you'll find that Jesus' view of the Bible goes way beyond it being mere history. And because he trusts it, you can trust it. But that is for another time. Let's just pause to pray together. Lord God, we thank you we can have absolute confidence that what we read in the Gospels is a true and reliable account of what actually happened in the Jesus events. What Jesus said, what he did. But we pray, Lord, that you'd be at work in each of us to draw us closer to Jesus, to put our trust in him if we haven't done that already, to strengthen our trust in him if we have. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing again.
I suppose when I went to university, I did have an interest in Christianity. I had met some Christians, maybe when I was about 13, who really had an impact on me. In the way that they lived and the way that they really showed love to me and my family. And from then on, there was a real an interest to look into Christian things. So when I was at university, I did several courses at the local church exploring Christianity. But still, I never actually opened up the Bible myself and actually had no idea really how to start or where to start. And I prayed to God, but actually had no idea about who the God I was praying to, didn't know what he was like. And actually, in a way, kind of making up the gods in my own mind of what I thought he was.
So how did that change?
Well, about 4 years ago, I joined a group that was held from the church, that local church. It was actually, they met up in someone's house and they studied the Bible each week. And we were looking at John's Gospel, which is one of, an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And it was the first time that actually I'd opened up the Bible and looked systematically each week at a passage by passage. And, it was just amazing that actually more and more I was convinced that this was true and amazed at who Jesus was and amazed that Jesus did die for my sin. And in a way, it wasn't just like an intellectual kind of, that's interesting. Mm. But it was something that I just had a desire to want to look, to find out more about who God was and who Jesus was and a desire to live for him.
Brilliant. Brilliant. Thanks. And so what role has the Bible played as you've sort of gone on past that point?
I think it was great to be in that group from that church where people in that group just opened up the Bible with me, just really informally, just kind of showed me how it all fits together. And the more that I was reading the Bible, the more I was growing in my understanding of who God was, and actually just really excited about growing in a relationship with God and a real love for God. And knowing that the Bible is where I can find out who God is and actually how I can live for him. And that's what's so exciting about the Bible, because that's where God has revealed himself.
Great. And your job now is teaching the Bible to other people.
Yeah. What a privilege. Responsibility.
Great.
Yeah.
Great. And so just finally, what would you say to someone who's in a situation to what you were a few years ago, of sort of maybe wanting to know about God, but not really knowing quite where to start?
Speak to somebody who is a Christian, who has who has a relationship with God, who can show you where to start in the Bible, and actually maybe join a group where you can study the Bible with one person or a couple of people and find out more about who Jesus is.
Wonderful. Thanks very much for sharing that with us. That's great. And it's because we're convinced that the Bible is such a clear and convincing book We run a little course here called Christianity Explored. There are these cream-coloured cards on the table at the back. And part of the purpose of Christianity Explored is that you meet together in a small group over a number of weeks on a Tuesday night and read one of the gospel accounts as part of that group study, and then meet together to discuss it together. So, the Christianity Explore course does other things as well. So each week as you meet, there's a presentation on an aspect of what Christians believe and an opportunity to question that and discuss it and to really work it through. But one core part of it is reading through Mark's Gospel as you take part in the course. So we've got another Christianity Explored group starting on Tuesday week in the evening after work. So it might be that that's just the right thing for you to come along to help you with a group of other people start to read the gospel account of Mark from the Bible, and to discuss it and to ask the questions and maybe objections or difficulties that you have with it. So do pick up those cards. Do think about whether you can come along on Tuesday week to join that group. The group meets for food from about 6:45 here on the barge. So come along after work, have some food together, and then the group time discussion and so on starts at 7:30 here on the barge and runs through to about 9 o'clock. So that might be a great thing from this evening if tonight has whetted your appetite to think, well, I need to read the Bible and just see what all this is about. That would be a great way of doing it, reading Mark's Gospel, coming along and discussing it as part of that group. The other thing that might be of interest to you is we're having an event here next month on the Da Vinci Code. So you've probably heard about the book, the novel, maybe you've even read it, the Da Vinci Code, which is a novel, a story about some people's experience, and I won't tell you the whole plot, but it contains some claims about Christianity, and it refers to the Bible and how it came together and how Christianity started and so on. And so we're having this event on the 24th of May here, which again is a Tuesday night here on the barge, where an expert in church history is going to come and speak to us about what the Da Vinci Code book says about the Bible, and help us understand what's right about what the Da Vinci Code says and what's wrong about it. So that will be a presentation at 7:30 in the evening here on the barge.